Please do be seated and turn in your Bibles to page 1069, the first verse of John chapter 6, page 1069.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Mark, if you don't know who I am. I have the privilege of working with children and young people and families here at Holy Trinity. Well, why don't I pray, and then we'll look at the passage that Jill has just read for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us your word, the Bible. Father, please help us to listen to what Jesus is saying, and Father, please change us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, what kind of Jesus you want? Maybe you want the kind of Jesus who supplies all of your material needs. The kind of Jesus who gives you food, who gives you a house, who keeps you safe. Or maybe you want a Jesus who brings you success. The kind of Jesus who gets you good GCSE results or A-level results. Maybe you want the kind of Jesus who gets you a promotion at work, or someone who enables you to retire comfortably. Maybe you want the kind of Jesus who agrees with you about things. The kind of Jesus who agrees with you about God, about your moral outlook on life, perhaps even your political views. I wonder what kind of Jesus you want. Maybe you're not sure what kind of Jesus you want. Maybe you don't see any need for wanting Jesus at all. Well, we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000 together this morning. And as I've been preparing for this talk, I've been challenged afresh by this very well-known miracle. I've been challenged by what this miracle teaches us about Jesus. Because as we'll see, by the end of the miracle, we've got a crowd who really want Jesus. They think Jesus is great. But the problem is, as we'll see, they want a kind of Jesus that's on their terms. They want a Jesus who fits what they want, instead of wanting Jesus for who he really is. So let's turn to John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. It's on page 1069 if you're using a church Bible. And let's look at verses 1 to 4 under the heading Jesus and the Exodus. Jesus and the Exodus. Now at this point, I want to try and provide a very brief history lesson. Some of us here will be very familiar with the Old Testament Exodus, some of us less so. Now, you can read about the Exodus in the book of Exodus in the Bible. It's an event that begins in Egypt. That's where God's people, the Israelites, were living. And Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, has made the Israelites into slaves. So life is not good for the Israelites in Egypt. Well, God decides to rescue his people from slavery, and so he raises up the prophet Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let God's people go." But Pharaoh says no. So God sends some awful plagues on the Egyptians. He does some mighty acts, some mighty signs, some big miracles. He sends boils, he sends locusts, he sends giant hailstones, he sends all sorts of other things. And in the end, God sends a final awful plague. God strikes down the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. But the Israelites are spared God's judgment by killing a lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts. Well, Pharaoh finally gives up and lets the Israelites go, and Moses leads them to the Red Sea, and God opens the sea, and Moses leads the people through. But then the people get really hungry because there's no Morrisons on the other side of the Red Sea. And so God does this amazing feeding miracle. He provides bread from heaven. The people call it manna, which kind of means, what is it? And this fresh bread and the manna, it's on the ground. Every morning when they wake up, there's nothing quite like fresh bread in the morning, is there? It's fabulous. Well, this must have been amazing because God had provided this fresh bread. And God feeds them and he keeps them alive and God gives them life. Well, then Moses leads the people to a mountain, Mount Sinai. They're given the Ten Commandments, but that's where we're going to leave the story. The Israelites have been rescued from Egypt and they have been brought to God at the mountain. Well, why begin with this kind of brief, maybe a little bit long actually in the end, history lesson? Why begin with all this talk of the Exodus? Well, have a look at John chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. So Jesus is crossing a sea. Wonder if that reminds you of anything. Have a look at verse 2. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Again, it sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? A huge crowd following someone. And this huge crowd have seen amazing signs and wonders. Well, let's have a look at verse 3. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. So again, we've got a group of people arriving at a mountain. And then in verse 4, look what time of year it is. Verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. The Passover was the big Jewish celebration when they remembered the Exodus, when they remembered God saving them from Egypt. So as you can see, there's loads of little details in these verses that keep pointing us back to the Exodus, that point us back to that great big Old Testament event. So what is going on here? Why is John putting the story together like this? Well, I think the point is this. If we're going to understand the feeding of the 5,000 this morning, if we're going to understand this really well-known story that's familiar to lots of us, that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, if we're going to see what John is getting at in his account of the miracle, then we're going to need to keep the Old Testament Exodus in mind. Because time and time again, the miracle is going to keep taking us back to the Exodus. And that's going to be key in helping us get our heads around what the miracle is really all about. So verses 1 to 4, Jesus and the Exodus. Well, now let's look at verses 5 to 7 under the heading Jesus and the test. Look at verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus tests Philip. I wonder if you've had to sit a test recently. As many of you know, I've started a part-time college course recently, and that has meant a return to having to do tests. I thought those days were behind me. They're not. But I need to remember that the point of a test is not to break somebody. It's not to crush someone. The point of a test is to give someone the opportunity to show how they're developing, to show how they're making progress. Well, I wonder how Philip is doing. How is he developing in his understanding of who Jesus is? Does he understand yet whose presence he is in? Well, Jesus tests him to find out. And once again, there's a link here to the Exodus. When God miraculously provided that bread from heaven, the manna for the Israelites, when the bread rained down, God also tested the Israelites. God told the Israelites to collect just what they needed for each day, to not keep any of the manna until the following morning. It wasn't God trying to catch the Israelites out. God's not trying to break the Israelites, no. It was an opportunity for the Israelites to show that they knew who God was, that they knew whose presence they were in, that they trusted God to provide what they needed and to give them life each day. Well, here in John chapter 6, Jesus is taking on the role of chief examiner, isn't he? Jesus is the one doing the testing. In other words, Jesus is taking the role of God. Jesus is doing what God did in the Exodus. He is setting the test. We've seen in chapter 5 over recent weeks, haven't we? Jesus' claim to be equal with God, to do things that God does. Well, here we see again in chapter 6, Jesus is taking on the role of God. He is doing the testing now. Well, I wonder how Philip is getting on. Where is Philip in terms of his understanding of who Jesus is? Well, if you look at verse 7, it seems that Philip isn't quite there yet. Verse 7, Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Philip is still thinking in purely natural terms, purely human terms. He's thinking about where the nearest Sainsbury's is, where the nearest cash machine is, how much money they're going to need to try and feed everybody. Philip is not thinking in supernatural terms. He's not thinking that the one whose presence he is in is God in a body, the one who is equal with God, the one who brings life, the one who is more than capable of feeding this hungry crowd. But it's not just Philip who's being tested here. As we read the feeding of the 5,000 this morning, there's also a sense in which we're being tested too. You see, in verse 6, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already had planned the big feeding miracle. And unlike Philip, we know what's going to happen next too, don't we? It's such a well-known story. We all, well, most of us here will know what is about to happen. But it's still possible that we approach this miracle in purely human terms. You know, to see it as just a lovely kind of children's story, or to see it as just an encouragement for us to share our picnics. You know, now obviously, it is a great children's story. Our boys love it. And obviously, it's a great thing to share your picnics and to share generally, isn't it? As we encourage our boys to do quite a lot at home. So those are good things. But at a deeper level, what this miracle does is it tests us. It tests our understanding of who Jesus is. It tests the kind of Jesus that we think Jesus is. Are we thinking in purely human terms about Jesus this morning? Or are we thinking in supernatural terms? Do we know whose presence we are in this morning? Do we know? Well, with this in mind, let's look at the miracle itself, verses 8 to 13. Jesus and the miracle. Look at the repetition of the word small in verse 9. Andrew finds a boy with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. Small, small. Sometimes we like a bacon butty in the Addison house. It's one of our favourite things to do on a Saturday. We pop around to Co-op and we pick up a packet of 6 small buns, and they're lovely. They're really doughy, but they're also really small. And because they're small, they don't go very far. I can easily get through about 3 of them. Which doesn't leave much for the rest of the family. Well, Andrew has found a very small amount of food, hasn't he? You know, these loaves, they're like our Co-op buns. You know, they're small loaves and the fish are small too. But have a look at the end of verse 10. Look at how many mouths need feeding. End of verse 10. About 5,000 men were there. When you add on the women and children, you know, you could be looking at a crowd of 10, 15, 20,000 people here. This is a massive crowd. Now, I've seen folk in the church family, like the Vincent Goffs, like the Nerdens, like the Davises. I've seen these people cater at church events for kind of maybe 100, 150 people. But I think even these folk would struggle in this scenario. You know, 5 small loaves, 2 small fish, and 10, 15, 20,000 hungry people. The need is astronomical, isn't it? But it's not a problem for Jesus. Have a look at verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. A few years ago, the Bible Society reenacted the feeding of the 5,000 on Brighton Beach. And so actors pretending to be Jesus and his disciples, they gave out 5,000 tuna, salmon and prawn sandwiches. And on the sandwich packs, they had like, you know, a little Bible passage of the miracle so people could have a sandwich, read about Jesus, engage with Jesus. And, you know, it was a great idea. But can you imagine the planning? Can you imagine sourcing all of that food, keeping it refrigerated, getting it to the beach? It must have been a huge logistical exercise. You know, you'd need Alistair Nerden to organise all that, wouldn't you? It's amazing. But not for Jesus. It wasn't a huge logistical exercise for him. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? We can't get our heads around how this works, can we? It's a miracle. It's supernatural. He manages to produce more than enough food for everyone to be fed with none of the logistical faffing around. It's amazing. And look at the leftovers in verse 12. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. What an amazing miracle. But what is it all about? What does this miracle mean? What is its significance here in John's Gospel? Well, let's look at verses 14 to 15 under the heading, Jesus and His Identity. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." The crowd work out that Jesus is the prophet. Now, growing up, I used to really enjoy a question of sport on TV. Used to be my favourite TV programme. Stay up a little bit later, have a hot chocolate, a few crackers and cheese. And I used to love the picture round. You'd get given a picture of some famous sports person and you had to try and guess who it was. Well, the crowd have seen the picture, haven't they? There's a big crowd. It's a big crowd who've been following someone to a mountain. It's Passover time. It's the time when people remember the Exodus, and there's this huge feeding miracle. In fact, the crowd have been part of the picture, haven't they? They've eaten the food, and they've worked out who Jesus is. He is the prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who speaks God's words, and the big Old Testament prophet was Moses. And Moses once said this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So Moses said there'd be another prophet like him one day, and the crowd have worked out that Jesus must be the one. And let's face it, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to make the link, do you, between Moses and Jesus. You know, in the days of Moses, the prophet, there's the big feeding miracle of manna. And now in the days of Jesus, there's this big feeding miracle on a similar scale. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus is the one like Moses. Jesus is the prophet that everyone's been waiting for. Well, if it was a question of sport, surely Jesus would give them full marks for the picture round. You know, maybe even throw a little party because someone's worked out who he is. He's the prophet, the one who's come to speak God's words. But that's not what happens, is it, in verse 15? It's strange. Have a look at verse 15. "Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself." There's no kind of "well done" from Jesus. Doesn't give them full marks for the picture round. Doesn't throw a party. What does Jesus do? He withdraws. He takes himself away from the crowd. So what's going on here? What's the problem? Well, the problem is the one thing Moses told them to do is the one thing that the crowd is not actually doing. Remember what Moses said? When the prophet comes, you must listen to him. But the crowd don't want a prophet they have to listen to. The crowd don't want a Jesus they have to listen to. Look at verse 15. They want a prophet who they can make king by force. A prophet who's going to lead them into battle against the Romans. A prophet who fits their political agenda. And not only that, as we go deeper into chapter 6 over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that the crowd want a prophet who's simply going to keep giving them king's meal. A prophet who's going to keep giving them hovies and smoked salmon sandwiches. In chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says to the crowd, 6, verse 26, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." The crowd don't want a prophet they have to listen to. The crowd just want a political, anti-Roman prophet who's going to bring them power and who's going to give them more food. That's the kind of prophet they want. And so when Jesus starts speaking to them in chapter 6, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, they spend the whole chapter grumbling because they don't want to listen. They don't want the kind of prophet, they don't want the kind of Jesus they have to listen to. Thank you very much. That's why Jesus withdraws from them. Well, I wonder what kind of Jesus we want. Are we in danger of being like the crowd? Do we want the kind of Jesus who's there simply to give us the good things in life. You know, smoked salmon sandwiches, good food, good friends, a nice church family, good friends for my children, a bit of a buzz on a Sunday morning. What kind of Jesus do we want? And are we in danger of being like the crowd in that we want a Jesus who's there to support our own agenda? The crowd wanted a Jesus who'd give them power over the Romans. Do we want the kind of Jesus that we can use to give us power and influence over those around us? Perhaps the kind of Jesus who gives us status in our community, or even in our church family. The kind of Jesus who's there to serve me and my reputation and my personal and political priorities, even at the expense of others. Or do we want the kind of Jesus that the feeding of the 5,000 actually presents us with? Do we want the kind of Jesus who is God in a body? The kind of Jesus where he doesn't exist for me, but I exist for him. And do we want the kind of Jesus who has come to be the prophet, the one who speaks God's words that I actually need to listen to? Recently, we've been trying to read a little bit more of the Bible, haven't we, on Sunday mornings at church? And I wonder what's going on in our hearts when we hear that there's going to be more Bible, more of Jesus' words. Maybe we're not bothered. Maybe there's a bit of inward grumbling going on, like the Israelites, like the people that we'll find out about in chapter 6. Or maybe we're really looking forward to hearing more of Jesus' words. What kind of Jesus do we want? And as we thought about last week, what happens when we open the Bible and Jesus says something that we disagree with? Again, do we grumble like we're going to see the crowd doing in chapter 6? Or do we listen? Can we say to Jesus what Simon Peter says to Jesus at the end of chapter 6, 6 verse 68? Chapter 6 verse 68, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What kind of Jesus do you want? Well, just as we draw things to a close, if we do treat Jesus as the prophet, there is one last thing that Jesus tells us about the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says these very famous words, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." In a few moments' time, we're going to be taking the bread and wine, and we're going to be reminded that in the end, the bread of the feeding of the 5,000 points us to Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who came to bring eternal life. Jesus is the one who went to Jerusalem, not in judgment against the Romans, but the one who went to Jerusalem to take God's judgment on the cross for sin, to be our Passover lamb, so that we can be brought to God now and forever. Isn't it great that Jesus did not come to submit to the agenda of human beings, to be the kind of prophet the crowd wanted? Isn't it great that instead Jesus came to submit to God's agenda, God's amazing, gracious plan to bring us to God? So what kind of Jesus do you want? Let's be grateful this morning that Jesus is the Jesus he is. Let's listen to him, and let's be thankful that in God's goodness, he has given us life with God himself now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you for all the good things that he gives us. Father, please help us to know whose presence we are in this morning. Please help us to listen to Jesus and to take his words seriously. And Father, we thank you so much for the life that he brings us with you, now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.